Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, says the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, says the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's be quiet just for a moment as we pray. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you will meet with us in the middle of this day. Help us to put away the business and all the claims on mind and heart. Open our hearts to the truth that we shall hear from your word. Grant faithfulness and skill as we study it. What we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? And what we are not, will you make us? As a result of this day and this time spent together, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One more. Now let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 28 to 32, which is our study in this series during the month of May concerning the prophets. Remember, the issue before us is how does somebody today recognize the voice of God? In all the conflicting voices that we hear from the church and outside the church today claiming to speak for God, how do we know which is the truth? And this chapter is very much on that theme. At least we've learned one thing, I hope, and that is that we're not likely to hear the voice of God from the majority. Elijah was won over against 850. I don't know how many false prophets there were in the day of Jeremiah, but I take it a very great many. And Jeremiah was much plagued and worried by them. They seemed to be able to catch the mood and of the time and to catch the ear of the people. And that took people away from hearing the truth of God. Remember what we discovered so far in trying to get the marks of these men. They were marked, first of all, by moral laxity. We saw that 3 weeks ago. Just as in the 1960s, the advocates of the new theology also advocated situation ethics. And there was a book written which justified adultery if done, quote, in love. Now, that moral laxity, when we see it in the church, is always a mark of a new theology, a new understanding which is not biblical. It's a mark of the false prophet. The second sign of false teaching in the church is unfounded optimism. We saw that in verse 16 and 17. It's what I call fairy story preaching, happy ending preaching. And ever since childhood, of course, we like stories that have a happy ending. Whereas the Sermon on the Mount, as you know, finishes with a house crashing to the ground, which is not exactly a happy ending. And nobody likes sermons like that, even though they say they like the Sermon on the Mount. A third mark or sign of these false teachers is that they led people away from the original revelation, from their proper foundations. We saw that in verse 27. In other words, if we may put this in modern terms, the preacher is more concerned with 20th century theologians than with the apostles. And his sermons are colored by what theologians are saying today, even if it contradicts what the apostles said at the beginning. Now, these are all permanent, perennial marks of false teaching. They are spoken in Jeremiah's day. They could just as well be spoken today. We come now to the fourth of our five studies, and we find another mark of these men at the end of verse 32. And this seems to be a very obvious one, and yet, as I think you'll see in a moment, it is a very strikingly put. Of these men, of whom I did not send, says God, nor charge them, it is said of them, they do not profit this people at all, says the Lord. In other words, their ministry is unprofitable. It doesn't do what God sent the teacher to do. Now, there are two questions which reveal this with some very vivid pictures by contrast of the true Word of God. And these two questions are in verse 28 and 29. Let's spend a little time there, though I want to spend most of my time in verse 30 to 32. Question number one in verse 28. Let the prophet who has the dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. Now comes the question. What has straw in common with wheat, says the Lord? Now the answer to that really is very obvious, isn't it? There is nothing really in common between straw and wheat. The chaff is easily blown away, it's insubstantial. The wheat is nourishing and substantial. He makes, therefore, a very vivid, but I think a very clear contrast that anybody can understand. Does what the preacher says feed you? Does it nourish the real flock? As far as I know, no manufacturer has yet come up with a cereal called Straw Flakes. Feeds the mind for O and A levels, keeps exam blues at bay, and all that kind of thing. Now, in fact, they spend thousands, don't they, to put pretty pictures and coupons on your Kellogg's or whatever it is, and to tell you how much wheat germ is in every spoonful you put in your mouth this morning. Yes, it's the wheat germ that is very popular today, isn't it, as that which nourishes you. And they want to tell you that they are aware of this. They want their cereal, however insubstantial it may look on the plate, to be nourishing so that you can go to work on Kellogg's without the egg. Now, what is being said here is that if preaching and teaching is filled with straw and not wheat, then those who listen to it and sit under it will have no vigor, no resistance against spiritual germs, no stability. It'll be thoroughly poor food that they receive. Now, that doesn't need very much application, does it? I mean, we can ask ourselves about churches that we've attended in our lifetimes. Were we nourished? Or was it really very miserable nourishment that we received? Was it straw or wheat? So there's a vivid picture. I don't think it needs very much application to our end times. So much then for the first question in verse 28, which virtually answers itself. Now look in verse 29 for the second question. And now he looks not at the teaching of the false prophets, but at the teaching of the true prophet Jeremiah. And he says, is not my word, that is my word through Jeremiah, of course, is it not like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces? Now it may seem, of course, very commonplace beside the fanatical ravings and outpourings of the prophets. The adverb that is used in verse 28 is frankly rather a dull one, isn't it? They speak my word faithfully. They're loyal. They're accurate. And you know, that's often very dull, isn't it? What the church is so often looking for is the voice that is novel and exciting. But God is warning us. He's saying, not look at the way in which it is done, not look at the accompanying neon lights, but look at the effects of it all. And the effects of my word will be like fire, burning up that which is evil, purifying that which is good. It'll be like hammers, breaking the hard hearts of men, breaking down the opposition to the gospel. Now, fire, well, you, those of you who are in insurance, you know that. That spoils your profits many a year, hasn't it? You know how powerful fire can be to eat up all the profits that the chairman said were going to come in the second 6 months, and they didn't come. Because fire is very, very destructive. And Jeremiah's preaching was destructive of all error. Hammer blows. It brought every thought into obedience to the truth. Now, I realize that there is a slight credibility gap there in many of your minds as you listen to me. Because it doesn't seem as though the faithful preaching of Orthodox Christianity is, well, it certainly is wheat. It nourishes the faithful. But does it act like fire and like a hammer? Well, sometimes it doesn't seem to. There are no doubt many answers to this that I can't go into now. It may be that the people of God have forgotten to pray. It's little use on a Tuesday if I get up, having studied and worked to find out what the Word of God is saying, if the regulars who come on Tuesday do not pray. I would much rather that you gave an hour to prayer every Tuesday for the work of God in the city and the preaching of the Word on Tuesday than that you gave to our gift day. I hope you'll do both. But I'd rather that you prayed. It's far harder. It's easier to pull out a wallet. It's hard to get on your knees. Is the city starved for prayer? I think it may be. It may often be, I think, because we actually water down the word. We don't give it as it really is. We fear it's rather like talking through a Japanese interpreter. I have to do this in about a year's time, and I know that they go on an awful long time, and I realize it takes a lot to put English words into Japanese. But you often get the impression that what you're saying is considered rather impolite, and it's all being put across with the corners sort of sandpapered down. Well, now, whether that's true or not, if we do that, of course, then it won't be like fire or a hammer. So there, then, are the first pictures. They're very vivid pictures, aren't they? They're worth tucking into your mind and taking away and thinking about, especially if you're a lay preacher, and I know that many of you are. The Word, if it is the true Word of God, will nourish people. It'll be like a fire and it'll be like a hammer. It will be known, in other words, by its effects, by its fruits. How much the pulpits of our country need wheat, fire, and the power of the hammer to break up hard hearts, don't they? Now, what had happened, of course, was that the pulpits in Jerusalem were occupied not by Jeremiah and his friends, but by the false prophets. And now in verse 30 to 32, in an extraordinarily concentrated passage, God speaks powerfully about these men. And three times he says, "Behold, I am against these men." And I want to take each of the very succinct phrases and do as best I can to get out from them their essential meaning. It isn't always easy, and you must do this, some of this thinking for yourself. But I suggest that as you look at 30, 31, and 32, there are three different things that are said here, and there is a steady deterioration from the one to the first to the third. The first, I think, is fairly straightforward in verse 30. "Behold, I'm against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words from one another." The first mark, then, of the false prophet, according to Jeremiah, is that he's a great borrower because he's got nothing of his own. And at first, I thought this simply meant that the false prophets were part of a widespread movement. They went with the tide. They echoed the fashionable thinking of the day. It was all too predictable. They simply copied one another. But then I looked again and I saw that in the verse it actually says, "who steal my words from one another." That means that amongst the language of the false prophets, there was a great deal of orthodox terminology. There was some truth in what they said. Now, a plate of bad food is always the more dangerous if there is on it the appearance of a lot of good food as well. There doesn't have to be very much poison to spoil a great deal of good. So it looks as though these prophets were well aware of their need to mention the old great verities and orthodoxies of the faith. But they'd simply copied these from the true prophets. It wasn't their own, it was second-hand. They regurgitated this material that they'd borrowed. It was all quarried from books and professors and training colleges and the public sermons of other preachers. Now that, if you think about it, is inevitable if you've got no first-hand convictions of your own. I think of two men who became very dear friends of mine from my theological college, Roy and Peter. Roy, as far as I know, was not converted until after his first curacy. But he came away with us on college missions, and if he got up to speak, he would say many things that were very true. They weren't his own experience, and they weren't quarried from the Word of God. Peter was actually converted in his second year at college. What a tremendous change it made. He'd been a very thoughtful person and a very fine reader and student. He'd said and known many things in his church background that were right, but he didn't really understand the gospel. Now, congregations can get quite used to listening to preachers like that and not realize that anything very wrong is happening. What they're listening to actually is second-hand orthodoxy. It has no power from God. It doesn't have any effect. And God says here, you see, verse 30, and it seems really very strong, doesn't it? But it needs to be said, "Behold, I'm against these men." That's God's verdict. It isn't harmless. It's harmful. Now, the second type in verse 31 is worse. Look at verse 31, where Jeremiah, reporting the word of God, says, "Behold, I'm against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, says the Lord." Now, these men simply wag their own tongues. They don't borrow from other people. They depend upon their own inspiration. And amongst this group, there are usually, in my knowledge, many clever people. They're often educated and well-read, and they are often original thinkers. A Christian publisher was telling me how it's almost essential for them to have new titles and new books on all the time if they're to keep up with their competitors. This means that a very good book will go off the bookstore simply because it doesn't sell at a big enough rate to keep it there in the forefront. I think that's a pity. Just part, I suppose, of market forces. The fact is that people like new things, new names, new titles. And this kind of preaching and writing tends to follow that particular tide. At any rate, it isn't really the Word of God that has nourished this kind of preaching. It is a man's own thinking, his own interpretation of the faith. Let me illustrate that, if I may, from an engagement I had last night. I was asked to go down to Sussex to speak to an association of Christian teachers. And we had a wonderful evening together. We had a wonderful dinner, and then I was asked to speak afterwards. And in the correspondence that had led up to it, one suggestion was made for my talk that I should speak on my view of education today in this country. Now, I declined very firmly and very quickly, because I realized if I did so, I should be howled down, because I don't know anything about the educational system, and I was going to speak to a large number of experts. I'd have looked there for a pretty good muggins, wouldn't I, if I had shown my ignorance to them. And so I quickly declined doing that. But I want to tell you what was my real reason. I suppose I could have spent 3 months mugging it up. But the real reason was that I believe that once I was commissioned to be a preacher and teacher of the Bible, that I have to renounce my own opinions on other very attractive subjects, which are not biblical. I'm always amazed by the things that in church history clergy have had to renounce. In the Middle Ages, they were supposed to renounce marriage or money and all these things. As far as I can see in the New Testament, the true prophet, the true preacher, is only asked to renounce one thing, apart from sin, of course. He's called upon to renounce the use of his own tongue to put across his own opinions. Now, that's a very real renunciation, isn't it? It means that when I get up into the pulpit to speak God's word, he has called upon me to shut up concerning my own word. But it's very fashionable today to put more emphasis on a man's faith than on the faith that he believes in. The two recent doctrine reports in the Church of England have been entirely concerned with what people are believing rather than with the doctrines they ought to be believing. They're called doctrine reports. They're not really about doctrine at all. Because subjective experience has taken the place of the objective truths. You may not realize this fully yourself, but the theological fashion of today is to say that the great facts of the revelation remain the same, Christ's life and death and so on, but our interpretation of it must differ in the 20th century from the first century. So that we cannot go by the apostles because that was their interpretation. We therefore have got to find a 20th century interpretation. Now that kind of preaching is in many pulpits today, and it is prefaced by a phrase like that. This idea gets hold of me. It grabs me. Most people now feel, and of course most popularly of all, I believe. Now, if you hear a preacher preface everything he says with "I believe," it's time you went up to him afterwards and said, "What you believe, my friend, is only a psychological curiosity. I hope you'll do that to me if I get into that bad habit. What that man believes does not matter. What the apostles and prophets of the Bible believe does matter, because God gave them a divine interpretation of the great facts that they witnessed. They did not simply witness Christ dying. They wrote afterwards, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That was the apostolic interpretation. That remains the truth. I can't just say to a people today, Christ died, and cut off the phrase, according to the Scriptures for our sins. Now the mark of this second group is very, very pervasive in the 20th century and in the West. It's people who use their own tongues to put across their own interpretation of the Christian faith for today, and then to say, thus says the Lord. Behold, I am against these men, says the Lord. Now in the third group, when we get to verse 32, we've got a real deterioration. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, says the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. Now you see, the first group, well, there was quite a lot that was good in that first group, because the material that they borrowed concerning the Word of God was all good material. So although it was second-hand, and although in a sense because it was second-hand it could never really be profitable, there was some good in it that could be discerned. In the second group, much less so. But in the third group, there is no doubt at all we've deteriorated completely. Now, really, there is no possibility of hearing the Word of God, because they've moved away from that Word of truth altogether to tell lies. Now, my friends, that's very late 20th century. I know it's very humbling to say that. But we live in a great time of lies, don't we? Propaganda is the name of the game. Many of the political tyrants and pretenders of the world scene politically have found it very profitable to tell lies, and the bigger the better. Especially in some of the less educated countries, where people will swallow the grandest claim, however lacking in restraint it may be. Marxism is like that. It is of the very essence of Marxism to regard truth as adjustable. And therefore it is of the essence of a Russian response to anything to tell a lie, and the bigger the better. And you know, it's amazing how gullible people don't see that. It is said with such dogmatism and such certainty, with such authority, that people feel if it's said over and over again, it must be true. Mr. Scargill, who is a self-confessed Marxist, appears to be a pretty accomplished liar, doesn't he? It's just part of the scene today. You see what is said in verse 32, they lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness. They'll say anything to make their point, and people are led astray by it. Now you can see that in your daily paper. If that is the world in which the church lives, is it not likely that it will invade the religious scene? Is it not likely that in a world where people are gullible, the bigger the fib, the more people will come back for a second helping? I wish I could tell you some examples of that at present in the student world. Students are by and large spiritually very gullible, especially when they're very young, because most of them have been converted since they came to university, or at least a large number of them, the Christians. And if they come from Christian churches, they often know a minimal amount of Bible truth. And therefore, if people come along preaching the Word of God faithfully, undramatically, going back to the great themes, that may seem drab and dull and pedestrian. But if a man comes along with tremendous claims and colorful rhetoric, it's easy to follow that kind of thing. Our time is gone. Let me tie that into the New Testament. Turn over as we close to Acts chapter 20, verse 29. And here you have precisely this thing. It's amazing, isn't it, after the marvelous grounding in truth that the apostle had given the Ephesians and the churches around them, he says to the Ephesian elders this. And it's a very solemn and sad thing to say, isn't it? Verse 29, Acts 20. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now you might think and hope that those fierce wolves came from outside. Well, many of them did come from outside, but, verse 30, from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Most of the great non-Christian sects like Christian Science, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, most of these things started within the boundaries of the Christian Church. But men saw no profit in going over the great truths. They realized they would never get a large movement to follow them unless they came out with extravagant pretensions. And such is the wickedness of the human heart that they didn't flinch and did so. Let's pray. Let's pray today for the pulpits of our own churches in this country, that the true wheat germ, the fire and hammer of God's word, may have its effect. Let's pray that God will raise up, even from our own congregation and from the many students who come to us on a Sunday, those who will teach God's word faithfully. Heavenly Father, we pray that this may be so, in order that many who are looking to hear your voice in the world of today may hear it and not be led astray after perverse things. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.